cue, ladies. Thank you, ladies. Yes, back on. Good. I'm going to start today, before we get into our lesson, with a story that kind of illustrates one of the points in the lessons this week. And, of course, it involves grandchildren. I have discovered that grandchildren and children are just the richest sources of spiritual applications in my life. Maybe because I kind of think like a kid. But anyway, Harold and I were keeping Jack and Amy's three children last summer, and I do have permission to share this, okay? Ran it by Amy, and she said, oh, no. Okay. Anyway, we were keeping the three grandchildren, and Samuel was happily occupied at the table doing something, and the girls were out on the front porch playing in the dress-up trunk. And, you know, it's just right outside the front door, and I could see them, and I was fixing lunch, and they were out there with the feather boa and the hats and the, you know, costume jewelry and all that kind of stuff. And I kind of got distracted talking to Samuel, and I looked up, and they weren't there, and I thought, oh, well, they've gone down the porch. And so I kept fixing lunch, and then they didn't come back, and they didn't come back. And I thought, well, maybe I should go look for them. So I went out, and they weren't on the front porch, and they weren't on the playscape, and I didn't think they would have gone down to the barn because they had their frou-frou clothes on, so that wasn't an option. And I came back, and I said, Samuel, did they go in the back or upstairs? Did they come by here? He said, no, they didn't, Nene. I went, oh, well, that leaves only one place. They must be back in my closet. And he looked at me with these horrified eyes, and he said, Nene, this cannot end well. And I thought, oh, dear, maybe he knows something about his sisters that I don't know. And so I went back, and sure enough, it had not ended well. Every shoe was on the floor. Every article of clothing that they could take off a hanger or reach and pull off a hanger was on the clothing. They had gotten into my jewelry box and, worst of all, into my makeup drawer. Not the pretend makeup drawer for them, my good makeup drawer. Now, why is it that every young person who does that always gets the red lipstick? They never get anything that's easy to clean up, right? It's always the red lipstick. It was everywhere. And I walked in and I thought, isn't that darling? What a mess. And it dawned on me that they were doing something very specific. And so I asked them, I said, girls, what are y'all doing? And they said, we're playing Mommy Goes on a Date with Daddy. And I thought, that is so sweet. Okay, it's time to clean up. That took a while. But what they were doing was imitating their mother. And fortunately for me, I have daughters-in-law who are really good role models. And it's wonderful for them to imitate their mother. So after we cleaned up and they cried and whined and, you know, we had the whole talk about imitating Mommy's great, but don't get into Nene's makeup drawer. We decided we were going to play real dress-up. And they wanted to play real dress-up in their mother's wedding dress. And so, there they are. Isn't that precious? I sent those to Jack and said, you are in such trouble. That really does have something to do with the lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have Jesus Christ in our lives because of you. That we can imitate him. Father, open us up to the truth of this scripture. Fill us with your spirit, with power and discernment and conviction, that we may hear the word you have for us today, and more than that, that we be doers of it, no matter how difficult or challenging. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Go. I want to thank Julianne for teaching last week. It was nice to have a week off, but also I really appreciated that lesson in social media. And if you weren't here, ask for a private tutorial because it was really, really, really good. She talked about how Paul talked about the church last week in three different pictures as family, field, and temple. And this week he talks about the three characteristics of an apostle. And the point that he is trying to make is he wants the church, he wants the believers in Corinth to understand how God evaluates their service. How their work for the Lord looks from his perspective. Okay? So, we have the first characteristic of an apostle. I'm going to put these up here, hopefully. The first characteristic that he mentions is a servant of Christ. Now, that word in Greek literally means under rower. And it was a word everyone in the Greek Mediterranean world would know because it referred to the slaves that rowed the huge Roman galley ships. So they all knew it. He starts off by telling them, in effect, we don't own the boat. We take orders from the master. The master is Jesus Christ. So all these slaves up there are equal. Of course, we know from that picture that one is more equal than others because of Charlton Heston. But nonetheless, in the Roman world, all slaves were equal. And so he's saying to them, look, we're all equal. We're all servants of Christ. So you shouldn't think of yourselves as greater than anybody else. There's no root for pride and comparison here in the use of that word. The second word that he uses to describe disciples of Christ is that those are entrusted with the secret things of God. We talked about that secret before. It doesn't mean the things that are limited to only an elite few. It refers to something that was hidden for a time and is now revealed. And we know that refers to the gospel message. The message of salvation and forgiveness and new life in Christ, which Paul was absolutely, completely faithful to. So what he's saying here is be faithful to the word of God. Be faithful to that gospel message and proclaim it boldly. Boldly, right? That falls under the category of the word steward. That, again, is another word that the Corinthians were very familiar with. They understood what that role was. A steward was a servant, frequently a slave, who didn't own anything himself, but was in charge of everything his master owned. And he managed everything for his master. If you'll remember last year when we studied Joseph, a slave, was the steward for Potiphar. He managed everything that Potiphar owned until he ran afoul of Mrs. Potiphar and ended up in jail, and that's a different part of the story. He was a steward. A steward is accountable to his master. A steward has delegated authority from the master to act in his behalf and in his name. Paul is gently reminding them, hey, I have delegated authority over you, right? The steward's job is to please his master and to act according to the master's wishes. It's not his job or his responsibility to please everybody in the household. Paul is saying, I belong to you, Corinthians. We're in the same household, but it's not my job to please you. It is my job to carry out my master's wish. I'm not accountable to you. I am accountable to Christ. And that's what that one word carries that full impact. The issue here is not Paul's popularity or Apollos's good preaching or anything like that. The main issue is, have Paul and Apollos faithfully carried out the work that God assigned them to do? That's the issue. Paul then goes on to talk about three judgments. Man's judgment in verse 3. And it was a fact in ancient Corinth that no man had a right to judge another man's servant. So the Corinthians have no right to judge Paul. Only Christ, from whom he received his commission, had the right to judge him, not Apollos, not Peter, not the Corinthians themselves. They were under him. They didn't have the right to judge him. The second judgment he talks about is self-judgment. In verses 3 and 4. Now, this probably tells us more about Paul's ethical life than almost anything he's ever written, in that he says, I have a clear conscience. And what that tells us is he kept very short accounts. You know, when he sinned, he confessed and repented. There was nothing in his life that he was ashamed about that he knew of. But he also allows us how he sometimes doesn't know his own heart. His own personal evaluation of himself is not really what counts. It's still the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a really important thing to remember, because sometimes we can think that we're blameless, but that's because we don't see our own sin. Our hearts are deceitful, as Scripture tells us. And we need that correction of the Holy Spirit and fellow believers to keep us on course. And Paul's admitting that right here. The third one he talks about is God's judgment. Of course, that's the most important. In fact, it's the only judgment that counts. And he's referring to the final evaluation of believers' work at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about salvation here. Remember? He's talking about the work that they do in the kingdom. God, who sees everything, eventually will reveal it. Motives of our hearts and minds, which are now hidden, will come in to God's light. It's the same thought that we had last week when Julianne said that everything that's not of eternal value is going to be exposed and judged, and everything that is of eternal value is going to receive God's praise. It's the same idea here, is that it's all going to come to light at some point, and it's what the master thinks about it that's important. So it's a reminder to the Corinthians and also to us that we will all eventually face that judgment. Now, I want to talk about judgment for a little bit because in our society it carries real negative connotation. We use as a substitute condemnation. That's what we think when we think judgment. It's automatically condemnation. Being measured and found wanting. And certainly there was an element of that in what the Corinthians were doing with Paul. They were measuring him and finding him lacking as an apostle. But what Paul is really talking about is evaluating people's ministries, not people for their salvation, people for their eternal destination, but people's work for the Lord and its fruit. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying the only person who can judge the fruit that I produce for the Lord is the Lord himself. So in verse 5, we get to that wonderful word that I love in Paul because it always tells me something is going to happen. Therefore. So when you see that word, you have to look to see what it is there for, right? And what Paul uses that is he says, therefore, because he's fixing to make an application of those three truths, those three judgments. So the first thing he says is you're judging God's servants at the wrong time, meaning you're judging their work at the wrong time. Wait until the Lord returns. Wait until everything is revealed. He will then evaluate hearts and ministries. Only he can judge his servants. You are premature in what you're doing. The second thing is you're using the wrong standard. You're judging by the wrong standard. They were using their own personal preferences and prejudices, just like we all do. And what Paul is saying is, you can't do that. You have to use God's word. What's written in verse 6? Don't depart from that. It is the Bible that reveals God's standard of life and ministry for us. We don't have to come up with additional requirements, and we certainly can't take the others away. We have to stick to what God says about it. So, wrong standard. And the third thing he says is you're judging from the wrong motive. Remember in Corinth, the factions were tearing the church apart. They were tearing down some preachers to build up other preachers. And that is the motivation of pride and control. It's not a spiritual motivation. So Paul said, you are looking at this from your perspective, not from God's perspective. You're judging at the wrong time with the wrong standard and the wrong motive. You don't have a right to do it. So basically, stop judging me. Stop judging my ministry among you. You don't have the right to do that. Christ is the only one who faithfully judges how we do as stewards of what he has entrusted to us. And we will be judged for that. That's what he's saying there. Okay. The summary of that is, if I can get it up there, a Christian's job description is servant. Christ is the king. We are the servants. And as servants, we are stewards of the mystery he's entrusted to us. What is that? It's the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. So the only test for us in our work for the kingdom is, have we been faithful to obey the word of God, to stand on the word of God, to make it the rule and measure of our life, and to hand that precious treasure of the gospel message of salvation and power and cleansing and forgiveness and new life in Christ on? How have we treated that message? That's the only standard by which our works will be judged. Now, the great news for us is that God doesn't require success. He requires faithfulness. Okay, we tend to think in terms of success just because we live in the West and we live in North America. But that's not what he's after. And it's faithfulness in the way he describes it, not success in the way the world describes it. He wants us to be trustworthy with what he has given us to be a steward of, and that's the gospel message. Okay, now, here's the tough part. And I will tell you, the leaders yesterday chewed on this periodically, off and on, all through the leaders' meeting. And most of us thought we didn't measure up very well, okay? On a scale of 1 to 10, how bold are you in sharing the gospel message? On a scale of 1 to 10. I realize that I'm talking to the frozen chosen here, and a couple of Episcopalians or Anglicans who are even more frozen than we are. You know, the average Presbyterian shares the good news of Jesus Christ, whether they have to or not, once every 25 years. That is not being faithful stewards of the gospel that Christ has entrusted to us, right? Okay. So I want you to ask yourself this week, where are you on that scale of boldness and faithfulness to the gospel? And what would it take to make you open your mouth to share about the love and the power of Jesus Christ? We have great good news. Why are we not telling it? You know, you can walk into this room anytime when y'all are in here. So, we're telling each other, oh, yes, and then this is what happened, and this God answered this prayer last week, and then you go out to your small groups, and it's like that. That's how we ought to be about the good news of Jesus Christ. It ought to be so good we couldn't sit on it. So I'm telling you, on a scale of 1 to 10, all of your leaders were kind of toward one end. We're afraid of being judged by men, by human beings. And we're afraid of being fools for Christ. And yet God is saying those very things. Men's judgment doesn't matter. Mine does. And being a fool for Christ is about the greatest honor you could have. So I want you to think about that this week. Okay, the second section is another description of the apostles. And Paul and the Corinthians are in this kind of tug of war about who gets to define what a good disciple is. The Corinthians define it one way, Paul defines it another. So this second section, you will hear this comparison going on. And if you read it out loud, you can really hear the irony and the sarcasm in it. You can really hear it. It's pretty stark. The Corinthians perceived themselves in a certain way, and they thought Paul should be like them. And what Paul is telling them is, no, in actual fact, you should be the way that I am, because this is the real definition. So they've got this tug of war going on. he is making a life application about the way of the cross, is that if you were a follower of Christ, this is what you're going to look like. Okay? Don't just believe correctly, act correctly. So he gets into that. He's trying to reorient the Corinthians from their own self-evaluation to God's evaluation of what a disciple is. And so he presents this series of contrasts. A true servant, a true follower of Christ, begins in verse 6. That's the verse that goes in both sections here. And that is, the true servant is grounded in the Word of God and lives according to Scripture. As I said earlier, that's the rule and the measure of our lives, and that's the standard. So if we say we are Christians, we must take God's Word seriously. We can't just be like a cafeteria and go through, you know, picking the fried fish and leaving out the liver because we don't like liver. If we are Christians, we have to wrestle with the liver in Scripture. And that's what he's saying. It's the whole Word of God, not one word more and not one word less. So that's the first thing. The second thing is he gets us into this series of questions about trying to get them to think of themselves in a little different way. And he says in verse 7, who do you think you are? That's my translation. What makes you think you are so superior? You're really not. Second question, what do you have that you didn't get as a gift? Everything we have comes through the hands of the Lord to us. It's not because of anything that we've done in our own effort, even though it's very tempting to think that. Everything we have and everything that we are is a gift to us from God for God. That's what part of being a good steward is. So, what did you have that's not a gift? And then the third question is, if you received it as a gift, why are you pretending you did it on your own? You know, they've missed the whole point of the gospel, and that is, it is a gospel of grace. Grace leads to humility and gratitude, which is the opposite of the attitude that the Corinthians were displaying toward Paul. And then he begins in verse 8 with a series of antitheses between him and the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought they were on top of the world. They were very sure of themselves. They were sort of kings ruling in their own little sphere, looking down and judging others. And the irony of it is they really weren't. Paul says, true disciples are not at the top of the heap. They're at the bottom of the heap. And just let me give you an example of that. And he goes on to use another image that's very familiar to the people of Corinth. When the Roman armies conquered a people, they took captives. They took prisoners. And they did one of two things with them. They either made them slaves or they condemned them to death. So when they had their triumphal entry back into Rome, the captives were at the back of the parade. They were the tail end Charlie. They came the very, very last. And everyone knew they were going to die. It was just a question of when and how. So the Roman government used these captives to pacify the Roman seemingly insatiable desire for entertainment. They were also an entertainment culture. We know about the Roman Colosseum. You see it up there on the board. But there were similar facilities all over the empire. And these were big amphitheaters that were filled with people, citizens, eager to see gladiators in combat or men competing in athletic games. We have the blimp view here, too. That's the one in Rome. They were huge, huge facilities, kind of like our football stadiums. When the main attractions were over, when the gladiators were finished, those prisoners would be brought out. And they were brought out either to fight armed gladiators, they were unarmed, or they would fight wild beasts. And the end was a foregone conclusion. They would all die. Now that is a powerful, shocking image, guaranteed to hit the Corinthians hard. Remember, many Corinthians were retired soldiers. And it is quite possible that some people in that Corinthian church had actually been sitting in those seats watching those kinds of spectacles. And what Paul is saying to them, if you're a Christian, you're not sitting in the seat watching the spectacle. You're in the arena. You are the spectacle. What a picture of the people of God. The second thing he tells them is, second comparison, is you think you're wise versus being foolish. The Corinthians were wise in their own eyes. Paul was a fool for Christ. They thought they were strong. Paul was weak. Paul's weakness was a real offense to the Corinthians because they wanted to think that they were strong. They weren't actually, but they wanted to think that. And what they didn't see is this: through his weakness and through his suffering, he was spiritually very powerful. It's that upside down thing that we talked about several weeks ago. And that's what he's saying here. It's really ironic. The people who think they are strong are not. And the person who is obviously weak is actually the strongest person. The final contrast is honorable versus despised. The Corinthians wanted honor that came from men. You know, we all occasionally see on television or we read in the grocery checkout aisle, you know, on all those little magazines, people who want their 15 minutes of fame. It's called fame by association, where someone's had a tragedy and people flock to them, or somebody's famous for a little bit and people flock to them. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were flocking to famous preachers because they thought it reflected well on them. They were seeking the honor that comes from men. Paul's straightforward response to them is, apostles, disciples, followers of Christ are not honored, they're despised. And if you associate with us, you better get ready to suffer. Now, what a cheery lesson is that? But he keeps hammering on it. He goes after this with this list of tribulations that he holds up as a role model for the Corinthians. You know, suffer deprivation and hunger, dress inadequately, be brutally treated. The Greek for that is beaten with fists. That means be beat up. Be homeless. And not only that, but when all of this bad stuff is happening to you, you have to bless people when you're cursed by them. You have to endure persecution. When people slander you or revile you, you have to answer them kindly. Who is that describing? That's describing Jesus. And what he's saying here is, this is the Christ-like behavior that we are to emulate. When we do these things, the world will treat us like garbage. So just be prepared for that. Don't be surprised when that happens. Paul's point to the Corinthians is very plain. They felt filled and rich and powerful and wise and honored. And the apostles look far more like the Lord Jesus Christ at the opposite end of that spectrum. If we follow Christ, Paul says, you have to expect to look like this end of the spectrum, not that end of the spectrum. Now, that is really tough for us to hear in the West. Because the church in the West is very much like the church in Corinth. We're filled, we're blessed, we're rich, we're powerful, we're honored. And not too many of us in the Western church can be described as hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, despised, dressed in rags. And that's a shame because it hides from us our desperate need for Christ. When you are homeless and hungry and thirsty and people are reviling you, you know you need Jesus. You know you need Jesus. We see that every year when we go to Africa. Those people know they need him because they have no other resources. We in the West have lots of resources, so this is hard. This is hard for us. Nonetheless, we are called to be fools for Christ. So I'm going to put this little lovely job description up here. That's a job description of a follower of Christ. So if we're going to be true followers, we have to be faithful. We talked about that. We have to be humble. In mind and heart, we have to be willing to work, and we have to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. If we were writing a resume, would we put those things on it in our lives? Probably not. Probably not. Which makes me wonder how much of a fool for Christ I'm being. If the eyes of the world doesn't see me as a fool for Christ. It's a lot of food for thought. Okay, the last section here, Paul switches metaphors again, and he returns to one he's used before. He's already addressed the local church, last week his family. This week he emphasizes his role as spiritual father. That's a very gentle and delicate way of reasserting his authority once again over these wayward Corinthian children that he's got on his hands. The relationship of father-child has within it a unique authority that is granted to the father to admonish, to encourage, to discipline if necessary. And so that's the reason he's using this metaphor. And there are a couple of elements in it that are really important and fit this situation. First of all, Paul founded the family. He was the one who came to Corinth. He was the one who brought them to Christ. He was the one who made them his children in the faith, if you will. And he had that special relationship that would allow him to help them grow in their faith. He had that relationship with them. Children can have many teachers. You know, they go through school. They have all these teachers. They can have even several guardians. But they only have one father. That is a unique relationship. And that's what he's saying. I am your dad. And it's part of my job as dad to warn you. when I see you going off a cliff, I need to warn you about that, to sound an alarm for you, to point out the consequences of poor choices and bad behavior. We were having a discussion earlier about someone's behavior being significantly disrespectful, and the adult in the situation had to say, hey, your behavior is significantly disrespectful. That's hard for those of us who don't like confrontation. But it's a really important part of being a good parent. The Greek word here is admonish. And that means designed to correct without provoking or embittering. Designed to correct without provoking or embittering. It may be warning, but it also implies counsel, appeal, wise advice, encouragement on the part of the parent. That's part of true love. So that's the first part of the metaphor. The second part of the metaphor is that Paul was an example to the family. He uses the word imitate. And that sounds a little arrogant, actually, when he says that. You know, imitate me. The Greek word is mimic. Mimic. It implies follow me. Follow me. But it's an accurate word. Children learn by imitating. Clearly, Jane Ann and Charlotte had learned how to put on makeup by imitating their mother, by watching her, by being in that situation when she was getting ready for a date. Their execution wasn't quite as good as hers, but nonetheless, they had learned that lesson. They learned by imitating their parents, for good or ill. Now, I don't know, some of you may, have you ever opened your mouth and your mother came out? We learn by imitating. What can I say? You learn by imitation first and then by explanation. And it takes both. It takes both. I'm imitating putting on red lipstick. The explanation is you're supposed to stay within the lip line, okay? Children need both in order to grow to maturity. And Paul's example of love and devotion to Christ, of service and sacrifice, was one that was worthy of imitating. Why? Because he was imitating Christ. Imitate me because I am imitating Christ. I am living his life out publicly in front of you. That's what he's saying. Now, he was so concerned over their behavior that he is inspired to send Timothy to them, to remind them of what he taught and how he lived when he was among the Corinthians, okay? And what he taught and how he lived was consistent with what he taught and how he lived with every single church he ever founded. It's the same. He is saying to the Corinthians, there's the same standard for Christian discipleship everywhere. You don't get a different standard than the people in Ephesians get. So Paul, since he can't be with them right now, does the next best thing. He sends Timothy. Timothy is his beloved son. He knows he's faithful in the Lord. He knows he's loyal to Paul. And the Corinthian believers know him. And he has the maturity to help them grow in Christ as his brothers and sisters. But now, also, let me just tell you something else about Timothy. Well, I'll start with my dad. My dad had a nickname for me, and he really never called me anything but that nickname. If he ever said my name, Jan, that was like, what? I'm going off a cliff here. Something's happening. If he ever said it twice, I was on the edge of the cliff. And if he ever said it the third time, I was on a banana peel going over. So when my dad said, Jan, 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 that was like, that was huge klaxon warnings to me. Timothy is the second Jan to the Corinthians. The first is this letter that he's been talking about. The second is Paul is sending his hitman to them because Timothy is known as the troubleshooter, and they all know it. Where there's trouble, Timothy goes, he straightens it out, and everything is fine. And so they're sitting there going, oh, he's sending Timothy. And then the third Jan comes next where Paul says, I'm going to come to you. So they have to know how serious this is. He has really gotten their attention by saying, I'm going to send you Timothy, and later when he comes to himself. The third thing he, part of this metaphor is that a good father has a loving heart and is faithful to discipline the family. Now, those of us who've been parents know that that's never the fun part of being a parent, but it is very necessary. The Lord tells us that he whom he loves, he disciplines. That's part of loving somebody. A faithful parent must discipline their children. You cannot allow them to continue in bad behavior that you can see the result of, that they don't because they're not wise enough to see that. That's the parent's job, okay? Be a good example to them, yes, so they can imitate you. Teach them, yes, because they need that. But there also has to be discipline when they continue in rebellion or when they are disobedient and are not paying attention to you. Love without discipline creates really abominable children. Now, my grandchildren are not that way because their parents discipline them. But we've all been around children that we just wanted to pinch their heads off. It's not the kids' fault. It's frequently the parents' fault for not wanting to discipline them. Paul is saying, I love you so much that I'm willing to do this. That's what he's saying. You can't have discipline without love either, because that just creates harsh authoritarianism, and that's terrible too. So you have to have a balance of both love and discipline, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's been very patient with the Corinthians' disobedience and their arrogance. But that disobedience and that arrogance was destroying the church. And this time, at this place, he now turns his attention from the church as a whole to those troublemakers. And he addresses them directly. The time has come for discipline. Now, your sin is infecting the entire church. We've got to deal with it. So that's when he says, I'm coming to you, the Lord willing. So they're not going to get off the hook with this. He prefers to come with it, to them with gentleness and deal with their sins in a gentle way, but their own attitude is kind of getting in the way. It's sort of like their pride of being proud. They're proud of being prideful, whatever. They're arrogant in their disobedience. That's maybe a better way of putting it. And when he comes, he says to these troublemakers, you're going to discover how much power you don't have. Because I do have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And you can see it by the way I live my life. And I can see how much power you don't have because you're not living that way, because you're dividing the church. So in the final sentence here, Paul gives them a choice. He says, what do you prefer? Shall I come with you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Their choices and their actions will determine how Paul comes to them. He's coming, and his motivation is love, but the manner of his coming is going to be determined by what they choose to do. This last sentence not only points them to their own situation, it prepares them for the next couple of chapters, which in the next couple of weeks, ladies, this is going to be hard stuff. It's juicy stuff, but it's hard stuff. And they all revolve around discipline within the church. Okay, there was a lot of sin in the church in Corinth, and Paul says, I'm prepared to deal with it, but I'm giving you the opportunity to deal with it first. How do you want to do it? What a gracious response. What a great parenting technique to put the choice in front of them and then let them choose how he is going to come to them. We all know that some choices are better than others. Some choices are between equals. Some choices are between good and bad. And in order to mature, either physically as a child or spiritually in the Lord, you have to learn how to make good choices. Paul has laid before them the pathway to making a good choice. And the question is, are they going to do it? The ball's in their court. And that's where he leaves it at the end of this chapter before he gets into church discipline for next week. Now, we have two kind of difficulties with this chapter just from 21st century American perspective. The challenge that Paul issues to the church is the same challenge that we have today. And that is, how do you balance grace and truth? How do you speak truthfully into someone's life without being harsh, without implying that one sin is worse than another, without judging someone in the bad sense of judging. How do you do that? How do you call a sin a sin without being judgmental? How do you get people to change their behavior to conform to Scripture, truths of Scripture in the grace, in the gospel of grace, when they are so engulfed in behaviors that are condoned and encouraged and even celebrated by the culture around us? Because to do so is to live counterculturally. How do you go about doing that? We walk a real fine line, always, between grace and truth, between dealing with the sin in our midst and becoming then overly harsh and judgmental. We either don't deal with it or we go to the opposite extreme, and it's the same problem they were having. Nonetheless, that said, we have to have both grace and truth. Grace without truth isn't grace, and truth without grace is destructive. So we have to have the two. And a call to repentance is part of that, and it's the part that the church today in 21st century America is not real comfortable with. I'm not real comfortable with that. But we're going to be in that tension here for the next several weeks in what we're studying. So just that's a heads-up warning for you. The second thing is that Paul's words, imitate me, this whole business about him being father. One of the leaders said yesterday that it really gets her back up because it just sounds so arrogant and authoritative and, you know. But if we take as true that children learn by imitation, and I think we know they all do, then doesn't that put the onus on us to live lives that are worthy of imitation? It's kind of discipleship by imitation. We have a huge responsibility, not just to family and friends and people we know, but to new converts in the faith, to come alongside them, to walk with them, to demonstrate Christ's light to them so they can imitate that and then grow in maturity and then pass that on to the next generation that comes along with them. That's our responsibility. So I want to close by asking you to ask yourselves a couple of questions. Whom are you imitating? And who is imitating you? Is your life worth imitating? And this is one of those questions where Paul would say, you know, sometimes the heart can be deceitful because we can fool ourselves into thinking we're living one way. And then the grandkids come along and say something and you go, oh my gosh, they heard that from me. So we have to yield ourselves to the Spirit in this, but it is the way, imitation discipleship is the way disciples are made. It's the way Jesus made them with his 12. It's the way Paul's making them. It's the way we make them today. So we are creating disciples. The question is, what kind? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this text is jam-packed with all kinds of stuff. Just take away all the weeds out of our hearts and minds and plant in us the truth that you want us to have and give us the grace that we are going to need to live out that truth. Father, help us to be imitators of Christ so that we don't have to worry about people imitating us, because they won't really be imitating us. They'll be imitating you. We want to do that. We want to be fools for Christ. We want to be bold and faithful stewards of your gospel. And, oh, Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own selves. We desperately need your Holy Spirit to do that. Father, fill us today. Convict us today. Shape and form and mold us today, that we may look more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name you've given us the privilege of praying. Amen.